It's pretty but chilly day. I'm glad to see you here, and sounds like we got somebody else coming in. It's probably Tim. Nope. Okay. Was that you coming in? Oh, okay. As we begin each Bible class, we spend a few moments in recognition of something our Apostle Paul tells us, that whether one member of the body suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all members are rejoice with it. In just a few minutes, if you want to take some time to let us know if there's anything of importance you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway this morning, now's the time to do that. If there's any announcements you have or anything that you want to let us know about. The only thing that I have as far as the announcements go, we do have next Sunday is going to be a very special Sunday. So it's not going to be at the same time that we normally have Bible class, and it's posted on the website. Next Sunday we will gather together on Sunday morning at 10:30. We will have a single Bible class, and then we're going to have our communion and fellowship luncheon, I guess you could call it. And there's a sign-up sheet on the back for food and drink, and so just let us know. But it really is it's an important event that we do whenever we gather together for these things, and it's a time that not only in Bible class, but in a more relaxed atmosphere, we can commune and fellowship. And we're going to, for those of you who've been with us when we've had kind of a round table time of discussion and allowing you to be able to lift up your voice, we're going to try to duplicate that on a little larger level. But so we're going to be able to let you have some time to speak and express, if you would like, the manner in which this doctrine has been working in your life. And as we begin to end this magnificent book of Romans and really center and focus upon the fact that we are members of a body, and as members of that body, we have a great operation of God that we can actually participate in communing and fellowship. And so that's going to be next Sunday. 10:30 to 11:30-ish will be the Bible class. And then after that, we will all sit down together and be able to turn these tables into the Lord's table. All right. Anything else? All right, then let's get underway. And now please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 17. Romans 15, verse 17. I have therefore whereof I may glory, through Jesus Christ and those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. And we'll stop right there. This morning we do have a little bit of special music, this is a particular hymn, an old hymn. I don't know how familiar y'all are with it, hopefully very familiar. Cindy couldn't be here today because she's watching our grandson who's has a little bit of a cold. This is, I think it's her favorite hymn. And I'm sure you're all familiar with it, and I hope you enjoy it. This is All That Thrills My Soul. And do we have the sound on? Okay. Is that familiar to everybody? No? That's a beautiful hymn. There's a lot more verses to it than that, but it is a very beautiful hymn. I can remember standing as a new believer in Jesus Christ in Oakland Church singing that song, and Cindy by my side, and brings back a lot of great memories. All right. Well, before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Cecil, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Again, Father, how grateful we are for this another day in which to assemble ourselves together as a body and in communion and to study your word. How grateful we are for these wonderful privileges that have been provided. And Father, as we reflect on this, Father, it's a wonderful thing to be living in the time in which we presently live, the age in which we are born, in which we can be a portion of the body of Christ, and have great interest in your word and what the future holds for us as believers. And Father, here at the present time, as we persistently prepare ourselves for those things ahead through our edification and education, we give you thanks for those provisions, how you have provided for us to receive these. And Father, as we listen this morning to the words that are said, we give you thanks for each of the words that are said. And we're grateful for the work that has gone into preparing the things that might be said. And Father, as we do so this morning, we pray that our hearts might be open that we might understand with great clarity what you would have us to learn this morning to further enhance our edification and edification. In Jesus' name we pray.
All right. Once again, this morning we're dealing with having to set the stage for what we're going to do. I'm going to use the charts a little bit just to warm our thinking up so that we don't just jump right in and dive right into where we left off on Wednesday night, but we kind of take a run up to it so that we know the big picture of why we're here and what we're doing and why we're dealing with the material that we're dealing with this morning. Once again, as you see on the board behind me, this is a large section that runs from Romans chapter 15, verse 8 to the end of the book, chapter 16, verse 27. It comprises the final matters that the Heavenly Father is going to say to you as His son and daughter once you have completed the formal training part of the book of Romans and you now have been properly educated and edified as His son and as His daughter. You have some magnificent skills now that He has given you. You have some real godly establishment that has taken place in your edification, and you're fully and soundly established. Now He's going to prepare you with the final comments, He says, for the upcoming, as the book ends, as it says there in Romans 16 and verse 25, that now you're going to be, He's going to have the power, once the establishment is done, now He's going to establish you, and the remaining of the edification is going to be built upon Romans doctrine. And the first phase of two phases that He's going to speak to you about is in Romans 15, 8 through 16, 16. And He's going to be able to discuss some things now and give you some information you desperately need to have that's going to provide you with the ability and capacity to go on and not stay at Romans. We got to get out of Romans. You got to finish it. And you got to move on to the rest of the education and edification He's going to give you as His son, as a young man, and get the advanced doctrine that you need that's sitting out in passages in books like Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Well, in order to do that, He's going to give you His thinking, and then we're going to view some godly living in light of that thinking, and then once again, godly labor in light of the godly thinking and living. We're in the godly thinking aspect right now, where He has taken your attention once again and drawn it to the issue of the great dispensational change that He has made. And this is not teaching it to you as a fact. It's teaching, you already know it as a fact by the time you get to this point in Romans. You know that God is not operating the way He was in His program with Israel. You know the truth of what He says there as in verse 8, as He says that Jesus Christ was, He's not now, but He was a minister of the circumcision. That's Israel, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. But he takes that first part of verses 8 through 13 and emphasizes that what was going on in God's program with Israel and what will again take place in the future with God's program with Israel is not what's going on and taking place now. He's not dealing with Israel now. He has set that program aside. He's temporarily suspended it. And He's now brought in this magnificent, great mystery that He had kept hid in Himself of the dispensation of the grace of God to us Gentiles, and He's doing something entirely different with us than He was with Israel. He's got a new and distinctive, different, unique purpose for us as members of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is part of the mystery. It was never known about before Paul. The body of Christ was never even thought of before the Apostle Paul. God gave that as part of the mystery. And then He turns in the second part of His godly thinking to deal with Paul as the distinctive apostle that he is, and that he is not one of the 12 apostles of Israel. In the third part that we've been dealing with, the scripture we read this morning, He's now going to talk about, this is getting down to the nuts and bolts of what we need to have. We need to have some, I'm going to put it this way, legal credentials. Some lawful credentials to be able to say that and to be able to say what we say and not have it just be the concocted, corrupted doctrine of men, which is how most people view what we teach. Most Christians view the teaching of God's Word rightly divided as just the concocted, corrupted doctrine of some man. And that's the sad truth of it, but that's really how most people look at it. And I'll just put a general timeline chart up here on the board. But our understanding of what God was doing with Israel in time past, what he's going to do with them to come, that's not what's going on today. But what he's doing right now is he is creating a new man, a new creature called the church, a body of Christ, for the purpose of the heavenly realm, in which he's going to repossess that by delivering it from its bondage of corruption. He's not going to do that with Israel. He's going to do that with the body of Christ. And there's a whole lot more he's going to do with it in the dispensation of the fullness of times, which comes after the thousand-year millennium is over. Well, anyway, that's going a bit afar. But what I'm saying is that when you talk to people about that, that's going to be challenged. It's kind of the tip of the spear that's going to be the first round of real opposition and resistance you're going to receive from the adversary, Satan himself, and his policy of evil. And you're going to have to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ, not only being able to give a clear, distinct gospel, which is not at all being done today, and giving a gospel message of salvation and justification that's clear, one that can actually save a person by telling a lost person that they are worthy of God's wrath, but they can be saved from that wrath because Jesus Christ died on the cross for them, was buried, and arose again to give them a new and eternal life. And by faith, by simply believing that, or by accepting the gift, by accepting Jesus Christ as your own and only all-sufficient Savior, you can have eternal life. Seems simple enough, right? And I didn't add stuff that would corrupt that doctrine, like invite Jesus into your heart. It's not a part of being saved. It has nothing to do with being saved. Don't invite Jesus ever if you're going to get saved. You've got the entire thing. He's inviting you. You're not inviting him. You're not asking him for anything. You don't ask him to come into your heart. You don't give him your heart. You don't give him your life. Don't give him anything. Why in the world? You have nothing to give him. A lost person has nothing to give. There's nothing he could use. He can't use your heart, your life, your mind, your soul, anything. You're a garbage dump. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. What are you going to give him? Trash? You can't do that. He's the one that's giving. Why is this so difficult? He's the one that's giving. He's giving you a gift, a free gift. Your job is to receive the free gift, not give him something. Now, after you're saved, then we can talk about giving him your life, but not before. But anyway, a lot of corrupted doctrine. You're going to have to be an ambassador of that. You're also going to have to be ambassador of this message to the saved, to other Christians, so that they might be able to understand God's Word rightly divided and properly handle it and enjoy the Word of God and actually receive the edification for their life and soul and heart that they need to have. And that edification is not going to come in God's Word that has to do with Israel, time past or to come, but it's going to come through these letters, these epistles of our apostle, the Apostle Paul. And you're going to be met with that message with tremendous resistance. And you're going to be rejected far more than you're ever going to be accepted. Being accepted or rejected is not the point. The point is being faithful to the message. That's the point. And so you notice we don't have a scoreboard in this church. How many attended Sunday school? How many attended today? We don't keep score. God doesn't keep score. The idea is to remain faithful to that message. And one of the things God did, one of the major things he did that he's teaching us in this vital information we need to have, is that this is not the concoction of a man. This is not some concocted doctrine that some guy thought up 200 years ago or 150 years ago or 300 years ago or whatever. This is something that God validated as being real, true, and the actual reality of what is going on right from the get-go with the Apostle Paul. This understanding of rightly dividing the word of truth is 2,000 plus years old. And that's what he's doing here, because if you'll notice at the end of verse 16, when Paul talks about himself that he should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. That's the first of 8 sanctifying works that God is going to present here to prove the reality that he has changed the dispensation. He's got brought in a great new and different dispensation, and Paul is the new administrator of it. And that's what we've been dealing with. We've been dealing with that issue of those 8 sanctifying works. If I can find them on my cheat sheet, you think what I'm looking at is numbers up here. There are 8 of these that we're going to get from Romans 15, verse 15, down through verse 29. We've dealt with the first one. Paul is a unique, distinct apostle and minister to the Gentiles. He is not to be included with Peter, James, and John. He's not included to be with any of the 12, including Matthias, by the way. Matthias was the replacement for Judas, not Paul. The second one is the one we're dealing with. And that is the issue of God's, the Holy Ghost sanctifying that the credentials of Paul as the administrator of this new great dispensation that God has brought in. And he did it through specialized mighty signs and wonders to convince the Gentiles that God is now dealing with them. You remember in the gospel accounts, you had the woman who was a Gentile, who was and she came to Jesus needing having a need of him, and he would not deal with her. He ignored her until she took her position as a Gentile dog. She said, "Even the dogs eat the crumbs off the table." And as soon as she took that position, that's the position of a Gentile being far off and without God in the world, and Israel being nigh unto God and having that great wall of partition that exists between them called the law. That is not going on today. The way that Jesus dealt with that woman could not be done. Jesus himself would not deal with a Gentile like that. And by the way, Gentiles knew their place. Some of them knew their place. She certainly did. There was another Gentile centurion that Jesus dealt with. He knew his place too. We don't even think that way today. And what I'm after is that there has been a change that has taken place, and one of the things we've been doing is showing that change with some words that were used by the Apostle Paul in back when we were in Romans chapter 11, those words when he talks about Israel. Well, in fact, let's just look at it real quickly. We're going to have to speed up. When Paul talks about Israel, he's talking about them, and he says, "I say then, have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, rather, through their false salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them, to provoke Israel to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, Israel, be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" 4 words there, very important: stumble, fall, diminish, and fullness. And we have seen those 4 words on this chart. When Jesus came to this earth, he came as a stone, a tried stone, according to Isaiah. He was a precious stone when he died on the cross. Then he became, the Father laid that stone down in Zion as the great head of the corner, the cornerstone. And it was during that year after Jesus rose and resurrected and ascended, during that year of repentance to Israel, that Jesus became the stumbling stone to Israel. They stumbled. There's that first word that we just read. Then they fell. They fell when the Apostle Paul was saved and raised up, and God brought in a new and distinct dispensation of grace. And during the opening portion, and notice up there in the top left-hand corner, none of this is drawn to scale. But in the opening portion of this dispensation of grace in which we now live, Israel diminished. They were in their diminishing until the last member of the remnant of Israel died out. And it officially came to an end doctrinally, really, at the end of Acts 28, where Paul is still alive, he's under house arrest, and he's teaching daily. Then Israel's fullness will occur once God takes the body of Christ off the earth and gathers them up in the air to him, as what is commonly called the rapture. The fullness of Israel's program will then take place out there. I put that up once again to show you that what I'm after, when we're dealing with Romans 15 and verses 18 and 19a, when he says, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. That happened right here. That's the time period that I'm after. That's what we're after. We're after this period of time right there. It's the period of time, once again, where that was taking place. This is not drawn to scale. It's the opening portion of the dispensation of grace when Paul's provoking ministry was taking place. One of the ways God made this very clear, he took the things that belonged to Israel, these signs and wonders, these miraculous events, and he did them with the Gentiles. And the Gentiles knew that's not supposed to be happening. We're not supposed to be getting Israel's stuff. What are we doing getting their stuff? God is proving, and again, he's making the Gentiles aware that he has turned from Israel, and now he's turned toward them. And there's a lot of details involved in all of this, but we're not going to go back over all of those details. Now, one of the things that we did, so we've got the time period, and again, this occurred temporarily for a period of time, and then those things ceased, along with the spiritual gifts. For instance, speaking in tongues. All speaking in tongues today is completely illegitimate. In fact, they're not even doing it the way they were supposed to do it in the Bible. If somebody's speaking tongues in a church, they're not doing it according to the Bible. They're not supposed to be doing that in church. And the idea that everybody's supposed to speak in tongues, the Bible says no, not everybody will ever speak in tongues. But that was, again, during this period of time. What was it? What is the event that we can look at and point at and put our finger on and say, when that event took place, these signs, miracles, and wonders ceased? That's right. As he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, but when that which is perfect, when the word of God was completed, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And my understanding is, and the understanding that we get through God's word, is that these were things that were done to the Gentiles to make them obedient, as Paul says, by word and deed, and those things would exist for a period of time, and then they would not exist any longer. By the time you get to the end of Paul's epistles, he can't even heal a guy. He has to leave one particular fellow sick. He can't do anything for him. He has no power to heal anybody anymore. So once again, this is what we've been dealing with, and in our last lesson, we came back to our passage and talked about these words that God uses, because one of the things that, and the most important thing that we have to realize when it comes to dealing with signs, wonder, these mighty signs and wonders, which are miracles. Those are things that we have to understand in view of the way in which God uses those terms. And one of the first things you need to understand about anything when you're talking about a sign, a miracle, or a wonder is that if you don't get this one thing first down and foremost, you're going to make a mess out of the whole thing. God always performed a sign, wonder, or miracle for a reason. Always, no matter where you find it in the Bible, every miracle is done for a reason. And that reason isn't just because God felt bad for the person and wanted to heal them. What is the reason? What is the major kind of broad, most general way to say what the reason is? It's program-oriented. It has to do with something that God was doing either in His program with Israel, or it had to do with something he was doing at the beginning of this dispensation of grace. But they are all program-oriented. And that is something that, unfortunately, most Christians never understand. They think that I get a miracle because I ask for one, I pray for one, I'm sincere enough, I have enough faith. That's the big thing. I believe, I'm believing for my miracle today. All these kinds of things. And you need to understand very clearly that our position here, and my position, my understanding of God's Word, and I'm very, very convinced of it. I will never be moved off of it. I'm completely persuaded by what God's Word tells me, by what my Father has taught me, that there are no miracles happening today. And that's not disappointing. That's wonderful. Because miracles are paltry in God's power. God Himself makes it clear, those aren't even the close to the greatest power that I'm ever going to manifest. And I can't get one in a billion Christians to see that. I just get a few little tiny people here to see it. But it is so much better. What we have is far greater. And that's why I say, don't tell new Christians or somebody you're dealing with brand new that, hey, did you know that there's no miracles today? That's probably not a real good conversation starter. Wouldn't do that. And that's not why we're being taught that here. But I'm addressing it because it's an issue that we do need to have. But the issue is that those signs, mighty signs and wonders God performed, was to make the Gentiles understand that this way, God's dealing with them now on an entirely different basis than He was before. And it was an ingenious way to do several things at the same time, as we will see. All right? So I got to get moving on today. Let's just make sure that we realize that God uses these words to refer to different forms of supernatural acts that he performs. And the last thing we did, the last time we were together, was note those words in definitions. A sign, a wonder, and a miracle are not the same thing. A sign is a signifier, S-I-G-N, signifier. It indicates there's something significant going on. Notice in our passage in Romans, Paul does not use the word miracle. He says, through mighty signs and wonders. He doesn't say miracle. And there's a reason for that. The reason is that there's two other words, sign and wonder, that specifically point to the significance of the event. Miracle is just a generalized term. And again, we're not using this term the way that the world uses it today, saved or lost. They use the word miracle flippantly. Like the news media uses the word miracle. You know, a plane goes down and half the people are killed. Well, it's a miracle anybody survived. They put miracle on it no matter what. That's not the way God uses these terms. A sign is a signifier indicating something significant. A wonder is a supernatural act of God designed to make one marvel, to stop and marvel and think about its occurrence. What does it mean? That's why Paul uses sign and wonder here. The idea is that God has now changed the program. He's now brought in a new dispensation of grace, and He's getting the Gentiles' attention to that by producing Israel's signs, Israel's wonders in their sight. And to and through the Apostle Paul, to them, He's giving the signifier that something significant is now happening. He's giving a marvel to make them think about the occurrence and what it means and see the significance of them now being the recipients of such things. God can't be doing what He was doing before. He can't. He has had to change the status of the Gentiles in His sight, and He has. And that calls, that demands a new program. It demands a new dispensation. You can't do that under the law. And He can't just do away with the law. So He has to suspend the program and begin a new dispensation. A miracle is simply a supernatural act of God by which He directly intervenes in some way, and by doing so produces an effect that could not be produced otherwise. All right, now we ended last time saying that we're going to look at some examples. And before we do that, I want to address something. Because I say these kinds of things, and if you've been through Romans doctrine, you don't have any problem with that, because you weren't taught that first here. You were taught all of this previous to this. But I want to ask you something. What is the primary, and really it's the exclusive, it's not just the primary, but it's really the exclusive reason that a person would want God to perform a miracle? What is the, I say it's primary, I think it's the exclusive, but why would God, why would a person ever ask God or pray to God for him to perform a miracle? What if you were to put it in one word, why are they doing that? Exactly. Is that not right? Can you think of any other reason? Either they're suffering, Katie said suffering. Either they're suffering or a loved one is suffering. Can you think of any other reason why people ask God for a miracle? I never, by the way, I don't think I've ever heard, and I've gone to and been witness to a lot of these tent revival meetings and healing services and all of these kinds of things. I don't think I've ever had somebody come up and say, I feel wonderful. Can I have a miracle? No, they're dragging themselves up there, you know. They're wheelchair bound and all of these kinds of things. I can't think. Can you? Can you think of anything, any other reason? Yeah, I think that's right. I think, though, that that's a very small few. But I think you're right. Yeah, they see, and really, signs do that for them more than even miracles. You know, it's a sign from God. You know, I just got over that railroad track. Boom, the train went by and I didn't see the sign. And it's a sign from God. But almost exclusively, I think the primary reason is suffering. And again, all suffering today can go into, there's two biblical categories of suffering that you will encounter. One of those we've already been over in Romans chapter 8, and Paul calls it the sufferings of this present time. And will you be able to pray your way out of them? No way. No Christian will ever be able to get out of the sufferings of this present time. And they have every, that goes through all of your aches and pains, your body wearing out and getting old. That goes through the ups and downs of life as all men live life in this world. But God has given you something to be able, He has given you a power that's to effectually work within you to be able to be, endure in all of those things, to be more than a conqueror through Him that loved us. The other category of suffering in the Bible is called the sufferings of Christ. You'll encounter those over in 2 Corinthians. Those are sufferings that you want. Most Christians will never, ever endure a suffering of Christ because you have to qualify for them. If you're not properly edified, the adversary isn't going to oppose you at all. You're a help to him. But the sufferings of Christ are especially for those who are advanced in their doctrine enough for the adversary to be qualified to be able to resist them and be able to oppose them. And those are sufferings that you don't want to get out of. You want those things because there is a particular glory associated with those. And there is also particular reward associated with those. Now, there is a kind of third category of sufferings that you can go through today, but it's not actually stated in the Bible, although it is in the Bible, but it's not stated as succinctly as that, and I call it suffering for your own stupidity. If you want to get outside, if you think that, you know, you see a cow or a cat or a dog on a railroad track, and you're going to stand on the railroad track and rebuke the oncoming train in order to save the little puppy, you're going to get squashed. And you're going to die because of your own stupidity. You're not going to be able to rebuke the train. Now, I'm using that as an extreme, but there's a lot less extreme ones that go around. In fact, I want to make this very clear. I want to say it now over the internet and everything else. Suffering really falls into two basic categories. All the suffering I can think of, basically, that Christians want relief of by means of a miracle or something like that, really fall into two categories, physical or financial, right? I mean, that's what you always hear. Those are the primary categories. Let me tell you something. If you're suffering physically, in any way, shape, or form, see a doctor. That's what they're there for. Go to a doctor. Go to a surgeon. Go to a doctor. Am I making myself clear that I'm not up here? I'm not. Triangle Bible Church doesn't teach that that there's no miracles, so we're just going to suffer. You know, I cut myself really bad when I was mowing, but I just have to suffer with it. I'm trying to ward off idiots, is what I'm trying to do. And believe me, I get them here. I've had them here. If you're suffering physically, see a doctor. I go to doctors. I got a colonoscopy coming up next month. Fun. Cecil's the king of colonoscopies. 24 and counting. Go to a doctor. Take medicine. Okay? And by the way, even if it's mental suffering, go to a doctor. If you have a real mental problem, you got some physical brain chemicals that aren't right, go to a doctor. If you got financial problems, here's an idea. Get a job. If you still got financial problems, here's an idea. Get a better job. If you still got financial problems, here's another idea. Get a second job. You say, well, it's easy for you to say. Before you start going down that road, I want you to know from 1983, when I began this being a minister, until about 1997, I worked 2 full-time jobs. I did that for over 15 years. I know what it's like to work third shift and pastor a church full-time. And if you still are having financial trouble, here's an idea. Go see a financial professional. There are some good ones around. There's some great information around. There's even some great Christian financial help that you can get. Go to a financial professional. And if you're suffering spiritually, here's an idea. You need godly edification, which is in faith. That's what you need. Start at Romans 1:1 and go. I just dealt with every suffering you'll ever have right there. All right. I just needed to get that out, make that an official statement so that nothing I say can be construed in the fact, well, I'm just going to, you know, I've got this ache and pain, but I'm going to have to suffer it to the glory of Jesus. No. If you're suffering physically, go to a doctor. You can get out of a lot of that pain. Not all of it, but some of it. Roll the dice. And if you can't, and that's not saying my grace isn't sufficient for you. Paul had a doctor, for crying out loud. He had a doctor that on retainer that went with him, traveled with him. His name was Luke. He was a tremendous physician. All right. I said we're going to look at a few examples of these signs, wonders, and miracles as being program-based. I left myself a whole 15 minutes to do it in this first session. Let's look at one. A couple of passages, and this is what I'm after. These are a couple of passages where it's commonly said that if someone has enough faith, and you hear this from faith healers today, if you've got to have enough faith to either be healed or to be the recipient of a miracle, and only then, if you've got enough faith, God will perform it. And as they say, if God does not give you a miracle, then that means it's because you did not have enough faith. That's a very common thing that you'll hear today when you see, well, all these people came forward, only a portion of them got healed. Why didn't some others get healed? Or it'll be some kind of concocted idea that has to do with God's will. But anyway, let's look at these. And again, I'm basing this on what we went over on Wednesday, that all these healings, all of these signs, miracles, and wonders are program-based. There is a program-based reason for Jesus performing miracles. Let's look at one. Come back to Matthew chapter 15. Come back to Matthew chapter 15, and then we'll look at its parallel passage over in Mark. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 53. Matthew chapter 15, verse 53. I'm sorry. Matthew 13. Did I say 15? My fault. Matthew 13, verse 53. Matthew 15, verse 53. Now, you need to think a little bit where... let me put this back up here. We can use this one. You have to think a little bit of where the Lord is in his earthly ministry right at this period of time is where we're looking at. And when you get here, you're getting into the second phase of his ministry. But let's pick this up and just get it read. Verse 53, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? By the way, stop right there for a moment. That just destroys the Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Mary had other babies. Yeah. Some of them are listed right there. Anyway, verse 56, when then hath this man all these things? Verse 57, they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not mighty works there because of their unbelief. Look at a parallel passage. Just come over to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. This is the one that's often more often appealed to than that one. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Everybody there? And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought? I like that. We know how important the word wrought is. That's drawing of something very specialized that Jesus was doing. By his hands, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph of Judea and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Again, it's interesting that Joseph's not mentioned there. His father, his earthly father, isn't mentioned there. If my understanding is correct, Joseph died before Jesus came to this point in his earthly ministry. Certainly before he went to the cross, Joseph was dead. Because Jesus had to make preparations for his brothers and Mary to be taken care of. If his father was alive, he never would have said what he did on the cross. But anyway, what I'm after here is this is a passage is very commonly appealed to and said, see there, if you don't have enough faith, you can't get healed. Well, the issue here in this context is that it's part of this climactic stage in God's program of Israel, and as such, it's an event or occurrence that fits into the overall objective and issue of how God is dealing with the people Israel during that time. And therefore, in order to properly understand and appreciate it, it's essential to not only understand that signs, wonders, and miracles were expected at this time in Israel's program. That was something they were expecting from that sitting back in the prophets. They knew that when the Christ would come, the Messiah would come, there were at least two major hallmark signs he would be performing. And one of those hallmark signs was healings, some very particular healings as well. They were expected in Israel's program, but we need to understand something else. We need to understand that It also means something was seriously wrong with the people when he says he could not perform these miracles. There is something very, very wrong with the people at this time. And it meant that this, in accordance with a particular covenant, the covenant God made with Israel for performing such things. Now, simply and generally speaking, just to get the general idea across so that we can move on to the next passage in the next session, look at a passage that describes the beginning. What we've got is, we've got, if you're looking at this period of time, this would represent the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And about where that tried issue is, that's about where we are over there in Matthew 13 and in Mark 6. Let's move back a little bit into this time, back a little bit, and see in the opening portion that things were going a little bit differently. Look at the opening phase of the Lord's earthly ministry. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to hold my place here. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to come down to verse 35. Well, we can pick it up, but there's a paragraph marker right there at verse 32. Let's jump in at the paragraph marker. Now this is, and by the way, this is something most people never recognize, that even during Jesus' own life on earth, his performance or non-performance of miracles changed. This idea that God just loves everybody and he wants to heal everybody. And you're supposed to be healthy and wealthy. Healthy and wealthy, health and wealth is the most commonly taught way by Christian idiots that you know you're good with God. If you're healthy and wealthy, health and wealth. Health and wealth are the big indicators as to whether you're in good graces with God, good stead with God, good favor with God, have the anointing of God, and all of these things. Health and wealth, health and wealth, health and wealth. That has nothing to do with anything. That's not an indicator at all. There is no external, physical, temporal indicator. A properly educated son would never even consider the question of, am I right with God? A properly educated son knows I am or I ain't. And I know it. And I know why. There's no questioning of it. Anyway, let's back up in the Lord's earthly ministry to the first phase of it. And let's just notice this, verse 32. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. He could not speak. And when the devil was cast out, that's the other hallmark sign. Sitting back in the prophets, they tell you that there's going to be two hallmark signs that is going to tell you that the Messiah has come. One, physical healings. And two, he's going to cast out devils. And Israel had been... there were more devils in and around Israel than there were people at that time. Jesus cast a bunch of them out into a bunch of pigs. What in the world is a hog farm operation doing in Israel anyway? That shows you how screwed up the people were. They had a hog farming operation. Those are unclean to an Israelite anyway. When the devil was cast out, verse 33, the dumb spake, the multitudes marveled. There's what they're supposed to do. It was never so seen in Israel. He didn't do that just because he felt bad for the guy. He did it because, as a marvel, it was to direct their attention to something. But the Pharisees said, oh, here come all the guys out from seminary. Yeah. Here they come from the seminary. The Pharisees, that's what all seminaries in this country are comprised of. The Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing. Watch this very carefully. At the end of verse 35, what's the word after the word healing? Every sickness and every disease among the people. Notice every sickness, every disease. As the Lord did this during the opening phase of his ministry, he was manifesting those hallmark signs of the kingdom. which the signs being signs that they were, they validated that the kingdom of God was exactly what John the Baptist has been saying, at hand. And the very message Jesus himself was saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. But there was another side to that coin. It wasn't just to proclaim that the kingdom was at hand, that kingdom that was out there, this, all of this, this is was not even in view. All of that, none of, pretend that's not even on the board. Here is Jesus saying, this kingdom out here is ready to take place. It's at hand. John the Baptist had been saying that. But the other side of that coin is they validated who Jesus of Nazareth really was. Jesus of Nazareth was really the Christ, the Messiah. And really, there wasn't any discrimination when it came to receiving who received healings at this time and who received miracles at the Lord's hand during the opening phase of his ministry. As Matthew says, the Lord was healing every sickness and every disease among the people. All the people. By the way, among the people. All the people. Which meant, were these just going to saved people? No. Were they just going to people who had enough faith? No. What does all mean? It means all. He was healing all of them in his jurisdiction, in his vicinity. Lost and saved were getting healed. He can heal a lost person. You would know before you ever got to Matthew that God dealt with lost people and used them for his purpose. Before you ever got to the book of Matthew, both justified and unjustified were healed and were recipients of miracles during the opening phase of the Lord's ministry. And that was done in keeping with the Lord giving Israel these signs, wonders, and miracles in order for Israel to believe, to recognize the time, what time it was, the time had come. The gospel of the kingdom really is at hand, and the truth of who Jesus of Nazareth was as their Christ. However, as the climactic stage moved on, when you go from here down into here, when that as that time period moves on, the gospel account records a change begins to take place in the Lord's ministry concerning these signs, miracles, and wonders and miracles. And this change had a number of features to it, but one of the changes was that the Lord no longer performed miracles freely and indiscriminately. He doesn't do this to all people by the time you get to Matthew 13. And this change took place because the time had come for the Lord to do something. There's a pivotal moment that takes place, and you'll see it when he starts teaching them in parables and starts hiding. He starts withdrawing. Right about the midpoint of his ministry, a change begins to take place that is different from what he was doing here to what he's now going to be doing out here. And one of there's many features that has to it, but one of them was that the Lord is not performing these miracles indiscriminately, because the reason for that is that he is now going to take Israel and hold Israel accountable for what took place back here. You'll see him do that. For instance, he'll send the disciples out and they'll minister at certain cities. Then Jesus goes to those same cities and goes back right over that same territory. And he's going to check out what their response is. And he's going to hold them accountable. When you see Jesus start teaching in parables and start hiding the truth, and there's many features to all of this, one of the things that he's doing there, one of the things you know now is he is going to hold the people of Israel accountable for what's been going on since John the Baptist began preaching the gospel of the kingdom to them, and since the Lord himself had begun preaching that same gospel to them and began freely and profusely manifesting the signs of the kingdom to them. So as the Lord began to hold the people of Israel accountable, which is what you get over in Matthew 13 and there in Mark 6, they begin to no longer have these miracles performed on them by Jesus indiscriminately and him doing signs and wonders to all. Instead, he begins profusely discriminating when it came to signs and wonders and miracles. And the Lord did this at the second phase of his ministry because it involved enforcing the people's accountability to what was going on in their program. Now, to say all that, maybe simply state it, since the people were not responding to the Lord the way they ought to, by the time when you get past this point and he then realizes their negative response, they're not responding as they ought, but they were choosing rather to believe the Pharisees, what the theologians taught, what the theology schools all taught, what the seminaries taught. They believed Israel's vain religious system. And since they did that, the Lord began to actually intentionally deny their signs. And that's in fulfillment of something sitting back in Psalm 74. Where are our signs? And why Paul says a Jew requires a sign. Of course they require a sign. They're children. The Jews refused to be adopted as sons and opted instead to be children under the law. So they're going to get signs, wonders, and miracles. Signs, wonders, and miracles are for babies. They're not for adults. So the second phase, the Lord began to deny them, and it's in view of the arrival of this second phase of the Lord's ministry that Matthew 13, 53 through 58 says what it does, and Mark 6, 1 through 6, which you just read, says what it does about the Lord coming into his own country. He went home. And the people there didn't believe who he was. This is Joseph's son. This is a carpenter. It's Mary's son. What's so special about him? He's got other brothers and sisters. Why not them? The people rejected him and what he testified that he was to them. And it's in view of that that the Lord was not able to do mighty, as it says, many mighty works there because of their unbelief. This wasn't unbelief in God's ability to do one. The reason that the Lord could not and would not do a mighty work in his own country wasn't because the people didn't have enough faith in God or in God's willingness or his ability to give them a miracle. You see that? It was rather because they had refused to believe the meaning of the sign and the wonder and miracle as he had been performing throughout the first phases of his ministry. They refused to believe what it meant, that the kingdom of God, the kingdom is really here, the kingdom is at hand, and that this Jesus of Nazareth is our Christ, he's our Messiah. And it was because of that that he could not and would not do mighty signs, many mighty works in his own country. And they were fully confronted with it. That was a just thing for him to do. In fact, the context testifies that the people in the Lord's own country fully knew, they acknowledged, that they are completely aware of the Lord's teachings and of his mighty works, right? That says he's been doing all kinds of mighty works. But that's not the issue. The issue is they didn't believe what they mean. They didn't believe he wasn't doing them. They refused to believe what it meant. And unlike others in Israel, they refused to believe that all the signs, wonders, and miracles that had been done among them that they were hearing about meant that what they mean, that the kingdom of God really is at hand, Jesus of Nazareth really is the Christ. In fact, as the passage says, they were offended in him. They're offended at him. So, just to end this session, Matthew 13, 53 through 58 and Mark 6, 1 through 6 is not the issue of people not having either enough faith in either God's ability or his willingness to give them miracles. Anybody who points to that passage and says, see there, you just have to have enough faith in God, brother. Well, I'll tell you something, brother, that has nothing to do with that passage. Those passages do not mean that either having enough faith in God's ability or willingness to give you a miracle is how you're going to get it. Rather, what's being taught there is the issue of them being ones who rejected the meaning of all those signs, wonders, and miracles that had taken place in their midst in the first phase of the Lord's ministry. And by doing that, they remained unbelievers in the gospel of the kingdom being at hand, and unbelievers in who Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And that's why he acted and responded the way he did. Well, all right, we'll stop right there. And what we want to do next time, we'll take a little break. I want to look at a more critical passage. It's along these same lines, but it comes right, it's right out of our list, that list we had of miracles that were performed through and by Paul. We're going to look at one in the book of Acts that really is going to put all this together for us and make and give us really sharp clarity on it. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll take a little break, come back about 15 minutes. I think there's coffee in the back, and we'll regather in just a moment.